Since we're having communion this evening, I'm going to change the sermon text. And the sermon text that you find printed in your bulletin will use the next time that I get to preach here. I'd like for us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14 and reading through verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that the pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that you would help us as we come to your word, that the Holy Spirit would give us that understanding that only comes from him. For we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. It was my privilege to serve over 40 years on theological examining committees in three different presbyteries in examining candidates for ministry. One of the questions that I would ask them was, what do you believe about the sacraments? Particularly, what do you believe about communion? And they would dutifully respond, well, we don't believe that Christ is contained in the elements, nor do we believe that this is just a memorial and a reminder for us, but we believe that the sacraments are means of grace. And then I would say, a follow-up question, okay, good. Tell me, how are the sacraments means of grace? And at that point, we would hear stuttering and stammering and obfuscations and so forth. Now, tonight, we are receiving communion. So what I want to do, I want to think for us to think together tonight of this great fact. Participation in communion can make you a better Christian. Participation in communion can make you a better Christian. Now, the sacraments are means of grace. How, that is, God shares his grace with us, his favor, his goodness, and his power. And the scriptures set before us two different ways in which communion helps us to become better Christians. Communion helps us to become better Christians by what we do, and communion helps us to become better Christian by what God does. God does something in the sacrament. Now, what is it that we do? Communion helps us grow as Christians by what we do. Well, the first thing we do is that we think about the cost of our salvation. Now, I'm not an emotional person. As you get older, you do become more emotional. But I identify with Mr. Spock on Star Trek, not Star Wars, but Star Trek. And I tend to think logically. But there are times where I have been stirred emotionally. I became a Presbyterian when I was a THM student at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. Like many in the PCA, I grew up a Baptist. And I was going to New Orleans Baptist Seminary to get my Baptist Union card so that I could become a Baptist pastor. But while there, I became a Presbyterian. Now, baptism was the last puddle to jump for a Baptist, but that's another question. At that time, I was basically a 4.5-point Calvinist. That is, particular redemption was the purpose of Jesus' death was the main obstacle to my becoming a Presbyterian. I was reading John Murray's little book on why Jesus died. It was called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And when I realized and I came to understand that Jesus did not die simply to offer forgiveness and eternal life to all people, but that Jesus died to secure salvation for the people of God who would trust in him. And I became a Christian when I was 5 years old. And I had a very definite conversion experience. Now, you don't always have to have that. But I did. And when I came to realize, as a seminary student, that the cost of my salvation required the death of the innocent Son of God. You know, at the age of five, there are a lot of sins you don't even know the definition of. You just don't know. I mean, I didn't know what adultery was. But when I realized that when I lied to my mother, in order for me to be forgiven, required the death of Jesus Christ, I was moved to tears. Now, that's what we do when we participate in communion. We think about the cost of our salvation. We realize also the breadth of the church, that the church extends from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and that the church includes people of all different types of ethnicities and languages and cultures, and that the church extends to many of the branches of the church. All churches that adhere to the basic Christian truth of the Apostles' Creed that we recited this morning, that all of those branches of the church have people who are genuine Christians, and sometimes in spite of the errors of that church or branch of the church or denomination, And all churches, including the PCA, have people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but are not truly born again. Now, when we participate in communion, we experience the breadth of the church, that there are Christians in many denominations, speaking different languages, in different cultures, under different political systems, but we are all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, we participate in personal repentance. Repentance is saying to God, I am sorry for my sin, and laying hold of the mercy of Christ for our sins, and determining with God's help that we will do right. Now, when we receive communion, that is the primary prerequisite, that we repent of our sins and that we keep short accounts with God, that we think of our own personal sins. You know, when you're a young Christian, you tend to think of sin as deliberately doing wrong things. That's basically what I was thinking of when I became a Christian at the age of 5. But Jesus defined sin as not simply deliberately doing wrong things. But Jesus said the essence of the great commandments are, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when we fail to do that, we sin. So sin cannot only be deliberately doing wrong things, but it can also be failing to do what is right. There are sins of omission and commission. That is, sometimes we sin by failing to do right, and sometimes we sin by deliberately doing wrong. There are sins of thought. There are sins of word, harsh words, and as well as deeds. So when we come to communion, we come to repent of our sins, and we have to be reconciled with each other. So that, as Jesus said, if you have a gift to come to the altar, but you have aught against your brother, you have something against a brother or sister, first be reconciled with that brother or sister. That is the principle that we have in communion, that we experience personal reconciliation. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says here, as in chapter 11, that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. You know, there are certain words that we just take over and don't translate. Amen is one of them. It means, let it be so. That's right. Hallelujah is another one, another Hebrew term. It means praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. There was another term that is mentioned in the New Testament by Paul that was also used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the early church. It is an Aramaic term. It is Maranatha. And it means, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, when we receive communion, we're looking forward to that great feast that was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 24. We are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that John tells us about in Revelation chapter 19, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a great feast. And we, people of all ages, of all times, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, will be gathered together around the throne of God, and we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the 16th century, in the Reformation, the first Reformed reformer was not John Calvin. Do you know that? It was Huldrych Zwingli. And Zwingli, unfortunately, died early in battle against a Roman Catholic army, against a bishop's army. But he struggled, he debated with Martin Luther. And one of the greatest tragedies, I think, in history of the church was the Marburg Colloquy, in which Zwingli and Luther discussed matters and agreed on 95% of theology. But they could not agree on communion. And so the Lutheran and the Reformed bodies in the Reformation began to separate. It would have been nice if all of the Protestants had been able to stay together, but they didn't. Zwingli, in his conversations with Luther, disputed what Luther was talking about, the localization of the presence of Christ in the communion elements, in the bread and wine. And unfortunately, he died before he could develop his full theology. But the emphasis of Zwingli was that communion is a means of grace by what we do, by thinking of the cost of our salvation, realizing the breadth of the church, being personally repentant, being reconciled with each other, and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was John Calvin who emphasized primarily what God does in communion. And God is active in the sacraments. God does something. Well, what does God do? He reconnects us with Calvary. In 1994, there was a reenactment of the Normandy invasion and a 50th anniversary. And one paratrooper who had jumped as an 18-year-old paratrooper in the Normandy invasion from the United States Army, he jumped again. 68-year-old man, and he jumped. And you'll be happy to know he survived the jump. But when they had that reenactment, nobody died. The 68-year-old paratrooper didn't even break his leg. Because in reenactments, nobody dies. Now, communion is the New Testament analogy, a New Testament equivalent of Passover. Passover, in Exodus 12, was to reconnect every Jew with the Exodus event. My library is boxed up in 60 boxes, and it's in my garage. But I would have brought an Orthodox Jewish prayer book and read it to you, because the Passover liturgy starts out in the past and in the third person and ends up in the present and in the first person plural. You remember the liturgy goes like this. One of the sons asked the father, "What makes this night different from every other night?" And the father responds to the son, "Our fathers were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord delivered us with a strong arm." You notice the difference? Our fathers, but God delivered us. So that was to reconnect every Jew with the Exodus event. That's what God does in this sacrament, in communion. He reconnects us with Calvary. There was an old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Remember that? "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Well, in communion, we are there because it reconnects us with the communion event. It reconnects us with Calvary. So in a sense, we are there when the sacrament is enacted. I remember my Baptist pastor, Clifford Clyde Buckaloo, when we would have communion, he quoted Augustine, though at the time I didn't know it. He said, "Communion is a visible sign of an inward, invisible work of God." So when we have communion, we have a word-based liturgy. It is, we have the written word, which we read. We have the preached word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have the visible words, the sacraments. They show us something. And when we receive the bread representing the body of Christ and the cup, it shows us the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this is a visible word. God does something by giving us the sacraments that when we don't have the depth of theological understanding, we still have these things that we can taste and feel and touch that show us the grace of God. God also does something in communion in and enabling us to realize the breadth of the church. You say, "Well, you've already said that." That's true. We do that. We think about the breadth of the church. But God helps us understand the breadth of the church. In the 22 years I served as state clerk, I went to a lot of meetings. And some of those were meetings with Christians from other denominations. Two things happened to me in the 22 years I was a state clerk. I became more and more convinced, as B.B. Warfield said, that the Reformed faith is simply biblical Christianity in its most consistent expression. That is, I became more Reformed and more Presbyterian. But the opposite thing happened as well. I came to appreciate and love Christians from many different denominations. One of my best friends became George Wood. Now, George Wood's wife grew up in a PCA church in Greenville, Alabama. He's married to a Presbyterian. But George Wood was the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. He's not a Calvinist. He's an Arminian. He's not a staid Presbyterian. He's a Pentecostal. But he is a genuine brother in the Lord. And when I had some things to pray about, when my grandson, Noah, was near death's door a week after he was born, I called George Wood to pray for Noah. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he's still with us today. But we can understand the breadth of the church by the grace of God. And God communes with us. We have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through this communion. That, you know, Anglicans and Roman Catholics and Lutherans like to call this sacrament the Eucharist, which is a biblical term. It means thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for his redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Baptist friends like to call this, well, they don't call it a sacrament, but they call it an ordinance, but they call it the Lord's Supper. The favorite term among Reformed people is communion. Because when we receive communion, we have table fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like we were there at the Last Supper. It's like we were there when Jesus ate fish and bread with the apostles after his resurrection. We have fellowship with Christ through this means. It's different than when you're having individual private devotions. This sacrament is for the gathered church. And we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lot of mythology surrounding and misunderstanding surrounding the frequency of communion. When I grew up, I was taught that we had communion quarterly, and that the reason we did it quarterly was because the Roman Catholics had communion every Sunday, and we wanted to make it more special, so that's why we did it quarterly. Wrong. That is historically inaccurate. In the 16th century, in the Reformation, Roman Catholics received communion once a year. Once a year. So when Huldrych Zwingli increased communion to four times a year, he was actually quadrupling the frequency of communion. Calvin, who was a scholar of the early church and early church history, realized that the early church celebrated communion every week. And he tried to get his elders in Geneva to go along with having weekly communion. But he wasn't able to do so. And by the way, he was not the first Presbyterian minister to have to deal with recalcitrant ruling elders, but they wouldn't go along with it. So they had one vestry or session for the entire city. So what Calvin did was he arranged for different churches to have communion on different Sundays monthly, each Lord's Day of the month. So if you played your pews right, you could receive communion every Sunday. But our Constitution simply says communion should be celebrated frequently. It sort of avoids the question of frequency. But we are receiving communion tonight. If you understand what you are to do, and you understand what God does, receiving communion will make you a better Christian. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would increase our understanding of it and help us to live by it. For we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.